to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're here in a special location. My name is Camden Busey, and we're meeting here at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We're delighted to be here for the week for a board summit, and also here having the great opportunity to speak with people on the faculty and doing some special interviews. But let me introduce to you today our regulars before we get to our wonderful guest. We have Jim Cassidy, who is a pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, it's good to see you in person.
Yeah, it's good to see you too.
Really?
No, not really.
Jeff Waddington serves as stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Jeff.
Good to be here. I've never been to Grand Rapids before, so this is a nice opportunity.
Yeah. Wow, you've arrived.
Oh, yes. This is
God's country.
Yeah. This is where they settled. I've got this book, Netherlanders in America, and this is a great rich history here, talking about how the Dutch arrived. We also have on microphone Glenn Clary, who serves as pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hi, Glenn.
Hello, Camden.
We have off mic, not participating directly, maybe indirectly. You'll hear him in the background here and there. One of our board members, Mark Van Drunen, who's a ruling elder at PCA Church in Hudson, Ohio, one of the two. Hey, Mark.
Good morning.
Good to have you. And we're excited, very excited to speak, put a face to the name that's on several books. We're very pleased to welcome today the professor of church history here, William Van Dodevaard, is one way to pronounce it. Welcome, Bill. It's great to have you with us today.
It's great to be with you.
We are very excited to talk about pastoral care during the Reformation, which is definitely a subject that is obviously applicable, but it's definitely a subject that many of us read about and are concerned about as pastors in the church, and no doubt you, the listener, are going to be concerned as well. Dr. Van Dodevaard's written several books. You may know him for the book The Quest for the Historical Adam. I know that's been a very important book of late because that's been a challenging subject in some quarters of the Reformed Church. But he's also written a book, The Marrow Controversy and Seceder Tradition. And you're a minister in the ARP, correct?
Yes, I am.
So yeah. That's wonderful. And, you know, we're happy to speak with you and hopefully in the future here, maybe in about an hour, talk to Dr. Myers as well. So we love branching out. We want more and more. We're meeting this week as a board summit to talk about the future of Reform Forum and think about ways in which we can grow and areas we want to get into. And we truly want to be Reformed Forum, not OPC Forum. And by that, we've been growing in our relationships and developing wonderful relationships with our URCNA brothers. We also have many RPCNA friends, like Jeff Stuyvesant, for example, is one. ARP, I just had some wonderful fellowship with some RCUS ministers, and it's been great. So we're delighted to be here and to just share the wealth of the Reformed tradition with our particular listeners. And for that, we're going back to the Reformation today. We've got some wonderful outlines and some lectures that Dr. Van Dodevaard has delivered in the past to the Savannah River Presbytery of the PCA. And we're going to look more specifically at Martin Bucer and John Knox, and then into some lesser-known reformers, particularly involved with Calvin's company of pastors in Geneva. Dr. Van Dodevaard, could you speak to us a bit just about your personal interest obviously in pastoral care, but more specifically in studying the historical side of things. How are you drawn to this, and really how have you grown in your research and understanding?
Thanks. I think one of the ways really is just personal life experience. My life has been comprised largely of teaching, from being a high school teacher to being a college prof to being a seminary prof. But with windows in between in the process towards ordination, being a pastoral intern full-time for a few years in a church, RPCNA church, though being an ARP guy, and then being involved with a church planting work here in the city for a few years. And so I always feel the tug, probably a good thing for a seminary professor, the tug to pastoral ministry and to preaching. My heart is there in many ways, though I love the classroom as well. And so having a love for the Reformation as well, I think that just sort of gelled together. One of the things as well that's been weighing on my heart is just thinking about the medieval church, the late medieval church, broadly, the issues of corruption among the clergy. And looking at the church today in the West and saying, you know, we don't look like we're too far off from a lot of the same. Issues of pornography, infidelity in the ministry, just being rampant in the life of the church in general, but also so many pastors that are falling or perhaps living a life of sin. And is shepherding really happening of the leadership of the church? Are the shepherds being shepherded? Is there spiritual accountability that's taking place? Or is it too often that those who have been set apart by the church, called and ordained to the gospel ministry, are living lonely lives and isolated and not being cared for faithfully? You know, the integrity of office as well. What does it look like for the man or the woman in the pew in a church if the pastor commits gross sexual sin, but then is patted on the back after, you know, weeping profusely and put right back into office? You know, what does that do to the church in our generation? And so those things really played into looking at this whole topic.
Yeah, it demonstrates who really the lessons from church history are not just for the mind,
right,
but certainly have great bearing upon today. And we can learn much by studying the saints that have gone before us. One of those real important figures is Martin Bucer. I just finished a biography of Bucer not too long ago. I think it was Gschat, or I forget.
Gschat.
Yeah, it was a fascinating biography. I very much enjoyed that. Bucer was an important figure. Of course, wrote an important book titled, you know, Concerning the True Care of Souls. Bill, would you be able to share with us a bit of little of the biography just to set the stage for people so they might know who Bucer was, his dates, and where he ministered, and then we can talk more or less about his views of pastoring and caring for people.
Sure. Well, Martin Bucer was born in 1491 in a town of Celestadt, which was then in Germany. Now it's in France.
That was confusing to me for a while.
Yeah, it's in one of those areas. You got these, you know,
the borders
change numerous times. He was the son of barrel makers, so a good, honest, laboring family. As a youth, he was sent to a local prestigious Latin school and became a Dominican friar by about the age of 16. And so a young friar, I'm not sure what the average age was in the medieval period, but for us at least, 16, yeah, we still think of people being children at that point. Mm-hmm. Of course, the late medieval era was a little different in that regard. I think you were seen as an adult by the time you were about 12.
You might be a grandparent in another 3 years.
Yeah, exactly.
Who knows?
Exactly. He was a student at the University of Heidelberg, and there he became acquainted with Renaissance humanism of Erasmus, became intrigued by Erasmus's going back to the sources, studied the early church fathers, and actually went to the disputation in 1518 where Martin Luther is defending himself. And that was an instrumental turning point in Bucer's life. He becomes increasingly convicted of the need for the recovery of the authority of the word in the life of the church. And by 1521, he's abandoned the Dominican order, and the following year is a sure sign of Reformation change. He marries an ex-nun.
That's the way to do it.
Elizabeth Silbereisen, I think that's how you say her name. By 1523, he's excommunicated for his Lutheran preaching and seeks refuge in Strasbourg. And there he'll quickly rise to be used in leadership in the life of the church there. Matthew Zell was already there preaching in the St. Lawrence Chapel, and he joins along with Zell pursuing the work of reformation in the church in Strasbourg.
Capito was here too, I believe.
Right. Wolfgang Capito will be there as well.
Yeah, he has a connection with him later. later on that comes to after his first wife passed away, right?
Right. There's actually fascinating woman of the Reformation there too, exactly. Brandis, who goes through a series of reformers.
She was married to four.
She was married to four men. Yeah.
Yeah, and Martin Bucer was kind of the Chuck Woolery of the Reformation, matchmaker.
Yes. Can
you show
those? Wow. A little bit of fiddler.
He set Calvin up too, didn't he, with his wife?
I think he may have had a hand in that.
There were a few reformers that he set them up with their wives.
My goodness. Well, definitely an interesting figure with a lot going on at the time. You know, you mentioned, and particularly for our subject today, talking about his book, what he called this little book, Concerning the True Care of Souls. Can you set that into context as well? Why did Bucer write this book, and why did he think such a thing was necessary at the time?
Well, Bucer is gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sees the need for both salvation and sanctification in the life of the church, a real desire for that, a passion for that, healthy recovery of the church. This is first generation Reformation. So, you know, what do you do? You've got the parish churches, everybody is part of the church. You've got these issues just of defining. How do you delineate what the church is? Mm-hmm. And how do you recover a biblical, not only theology of the church, but practice of the church, the life of the church? And so I think moved by that passion, that's what drives him to write. But part of, I think, what drives him to write as well is the frustration that he encounters and sort of the inability, the roadblocks, as he deals with city magistrates in actually implementing Reformation. I think we see numerous times in the history of the church, sometimes where a man encounters personal struggle in ministry in one realm or another, that can become suddenly an impetus for writing. If you can't move forward here, the Lord is providentially, there's a roadblock, but I can write about it. and encourage others.
Not just the people at the time, but through a work that can endure for ages. I mean, this book is close to 500 years old now, and still quite useful.
Yeah. In his preface, one of the comments he makes, he says his goal, it's written solely for the Lord's glory and the improvement of his church at this time when Christ's sheep are so deplorably scattered.
Mm.
So you can see his heart is really aching for the sheep.
Mm-hmm. Now, part of this little book certainly is very practical, but it's based upon a theological understanding of things. It's based on God's word as it needs to be. But he begins at least developing and defining the church. He has an understanding, a particular understanding of the nature of the church. How does that set the stage or influence the rest of the book? Why is that a necessary thing rather than just diving into particulars of soul care, for example?
So Martin Bucer sees that we need to recover. And we can't get into the particulars without recovering the understanding of what the church is.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not scripturally delineated, defined, informed here, where are we going to go? We're going to track in all the wrong directions. And he sees definitionally, this is to a substantial degree what's either been lost entirely in the minds of many or at least very obscured and distorted over the past centuries. And so, setting the groundwork.
So that ecclesiology there is not arbitrary.
Yeah, not at all. And the reformers, beginning to preach Lectio Continua, study the scriptures, go back to the sources, and they're seeking to exegetically recover. What does scripture say? Dive into Ephesians, into Corinthians. What does the scripture actually say about it? And as they do, I think their eyes are open more and more to actually what he says, the deplorable state of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You don't realize how far you've fallen until you actually have the light of the word shining on the current situation.
It certainly, provides a context and understanding for how Christ also is not going to leave his bride and all of that involved as well. You know, that's not necessarily something for us to dive into at the moment, but it's certainly something worth noting that listeners ought to understand too, because often I think ecclesiology gets cast off to the side. It's one of our doctrinal loci, one of our important subjects, but it can typically be seen as one of those last things, and you can have agreement in all of your systematic theology up to a point, and then if you differ on ecclesiology and one guy's an Episcopalian or one guy's a Congregationalist or Baptist and another guy's a Presbyterian or Reformed, it doesn't really matter, you know, as long as you can still do all of these other things together. But this emphasizes that these aren't just arbitrary choices or just you pick the one you like better, but rather it's going to have an influence, an impact upon how we actually care for souls. An understanding of even things like church polity and government are going to have an influence. And that's more or less what he starts to get into when he speaks about Christ's rule in his church. He gets down more into specifics there. But why is it important for Bucer that we understand how Christ rules in his church, not only understanding what the church is, but how he rules, so that we might understand also how we then care for the sheep?
Right, Christ's rule, it is his church. Mm-hmm. It's his body. And he's the one who rules over it, and he rules over it by his word and spirit. Mm-hmm. And so his rule is manifested, first of all, in his word to us, accompanied by the work of his spirit applying that word. And that, right at the outset, sets the parameter for where are we going to get our ecclesiology from. You know, and that understanding of word and spirit together, and a Reformation understanding, would not have an outside voice of the Spirit alongside the Word, but it is the Word that's going to define Christ rules by His Word.
I think this ties in really well with what we find in the early call of the Reformation, right, where we have the exhortation to come back to the marks of the true church.
Right.
The corrected preaching of the word, correct administration of the sacraments, and true church discipline. Mm-hmm. And Christ rules over his church through those, you know, in those marks.
Right.
And he does so by his word and spirit in all of those. And I think sometimes we think that Christ rules by his word only through preaching.
I know.
But he also rules over his church in the sacraments through by his word, as well as in discipline by his word, so that the word is connected. And I think that in the Bucer book that we see so well is the way in which he brings the teaching of Scripture to bear upon our idea of church discipline, and that church discipline as Christ exercises the office of a pastor to us. He disciplines us no less through his word and by his spirit than when preaching is going on as well.
Yeah, thanks. Just bringing that out, it's fascinating that Bucer, as he's in the midst of this, you know, when he spends time in England and he's working with Cranmer on the Book of Common Prayer and the outlines for, you know, what is the Church of England going to be, Bucer doesn't see the differences, you know, that are developing or they're wrestling through as negligible or inconsequential. It's fascinating. He defines the church as the church of Christ, the assembly and fellowship of those who are gathered from the world, united to Christ, our Lord, through his spirit and word, to be body and members of each other, each having his office and work for the general good of the whole body and all its members. And he talks about that definition of what the church is with Christ as its head. And it's when he's engaging Cranmer on the issue of confirmation, he's very concerned that what's taking place at confirmation be a genuine, a credible profession of faith, not merely some sort of outward assent to, you know, well, these things are true, you know, or I'm just going to live a moral life within these parameters. He's quite concerned to move away from what we might see as sort of a comfortable parish identity of the church, already in these geographical bounds as part of the church, confirmed, baptized, we just go on and on. But he's saying, no, there needs to be actually a scripturally delineated requirement of the evidence of union with Christ.
Yeah.
believers and their children.
How does Bucer develop his ecclesiology in terms of the theology of office? And not only what office is, because that's a bit of a fluid thing in the Reformation, as there are different views among the reformers, and it's kind of taking shape. But not only what the offices are, but what those officers are called to do.
Good. Yeah. I think first in the general sense, he sees every Christian as having their office. And so the offices are not only the offices of ordained service in the church, but also the office of every believer. And he's clear on that, and I think that's beautiful. It says, God appoints each Christian to his office and activity, of which there must be many sorts. Those who maybe seem to be the least in the church and have the worst duty, the most essential members of the body of Christ. The weakest members are to be treated most carefully, and all the members to care for one another. I love that holistic view of the church. And as you go through the different sections of Martin Bucer on concerning the true care of souls, I find it fascinating that while he does focus on the calling of the teaching elders or ministers, however we might define that retrospectively, the diaconate, and he always comes to include every believer, the body of the church, in sort of a, at least an aspect of the duty that the ordained officers have.
There's no ontological distinction between clergy and laity.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he talks about different ministers the Lord has and uses in his church. He talks about the ministry of teaching and spiritual discipline. And Bucer refers to them all as elders here. We might delineate as pastors and elders. And he really focuses here on pastoral office. He says of teaching, exhortation, warning, discipline, comfort, pardon. And right away wraps into this for ordination into this office, serving in this capacity of elder in the church, a reputation, a sense of awe, and an example of life are required. Since the whole ministry has to be carried out in such a way as to help every one of the elect. Every Christian can easily see how different kinds of gifts and skills are needed, as well as a zeal for the execution of the pastoral office. And so he talks about the fact that these gifts are given, but there needs to be a plurality of this as well, and Christ gives us in plurality. It's not simply to one or to two that these gifts are given, but that there's the need of the help of others in ordained office. Mm-hmm. And so we're not lone rangers, solo warriors, but that he's emphasizing right from the beginning, we need each other in the office of elder. And he'll go on to say that because of the variety of the needs of the congregation, the greatness and importance of the work, as well as the unending nature of the work of ministry, mm-hmm. The churches need a good number of elders.
Amen.
And for those of us who've been in church planting situations or in a situation where there's a larger church or maybe where we're struggling, praying that God would raise up some more men, mm-hmm. you know, how do we feel this? Mm-hmm. Boy, we need a good number of men to share in the labor.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing when you see it at work too, Reformed ecclesiology, theology of office, and the way that this works out practically, because as anyone knows, just in life, you know, there are times where it's really hard and other times where your brother's having a hard time and you can pick him up. And you know, if the whole weight of caring for the souls of you know, even just a local church is on one person, it's just, you know, the Lord gives his strength through the Spirit, but still, he doesn't design it that way. He does raise up a plurality of elders to help care for the needs of the congregation. And there are many needs. And one thing that he mentions with speaking about the caring for the sheep is the different types of needs that and different categories of people in the church. I don't know what you brothers do in ministry, and I don't do this in any formal way, but sometimes you know take stock of the roles and also regular attenders and you think in about the particular needs of different groups of people within the church and ways in which you need to seek them as the shepherd, and other ways you need to confront some, and how you care for them generally. Bucer had a sensitivity to that, right? It wasn't just a uniform ministry of I deliver my the word of the Lord in the sermon, and that's then the Holy Spirit does what he does with each individual case. He had a notion of caring for each person as a particular shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep, right? So what kinds of sheep did he identify, and how are they to be cared for?
He identifies, I remember correctly, I think it's four categories, so mm-hmm. Let's try to walk through them. Yeah. But just step back a little ways. I think it's, you know, it's both his own transformed heart and life,
yeah,
by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, that desire to follow Christ and shepherding, and then plumbing again the depths of the Word. And I think it's as he sees the needs in light of the Word that he's, in the way he goes through true care of souls, he outlines, you know, here are the scripture passages that direct me in this direction. You know, he's thinking of the Ezekiel passage. He's thinking of Psalm 23. He's thinking of the New Testament passages on shepherding of Christ's word there. And so as he thinks through this, he thinks of the lost sheep. You know, and it's fascinating that Bucer sees evangelism as part of the calling of the elder. And again, remember the elder, his definition of elder, he's got a two-office view. Mm. Elders include ruling elders and teaching elders. He sees men as being appointed to either of those categories, called to either of those categories, but within one office. But he says that they are not to miss anyone anywhere out with the word of salvation, but diligently to endeavor to seek out all those to whom they may have access in order to lead them to Christ our Lord. Another quote from him. It says, ministers are to endeavor to lead his church, the perfect fellowship of his salvation, all those who wish to come, no matter how wretched and corrupted they may be. Those who are not the elect and don't belong to Christ's sheep reveal themselves when, having been diligently sought, invited, urged to come, they despise the offer and reject it. But he goes on to say, faithful ministers shouldn't lightly give up on anyone.
Oh, yeah.
But with faithfulness and diligence, follow the pattern of the Lord as he pursues the lambs to be sought. And I love this about Bucer, that he's got this vision that what is Christ's body? Christ's body is made up of all of his elect. And some of those are still unconverted. Now, some of those might be an anomaly within the church, you know, just by dint of the way things were, a lack of faithful shepherding, and perhaps a hypocrisy or just a blindness, and they just went through the motions. But I think he really has a vision here beyond the bounds of the church, that out there are people who are Christ's church, and they're yet unconverted. They need mm-hmm. to be brought in. They need to come into the fullness of that reality.
Yeah, they're in the Lamb's book of life. They've been elected, but yet, you know, still children of wrath,
right?
You know, in history,
right?
Awaiting that time when the Spirit will convert them, will change them. Yeah.
This is an interesting subject, really, very much so. And what does, and in part because Bucer's situation, his circumstances are very different than ours, right? Where there's a very there's a much clearer demarcation between those who are within and those who are without here in 21st century America, particularly.
Right.
Back then, it's a little bit different, I suppose, where those who are sort of out there and those who are part of the church are almost one and the same. You're kind of baptized into your citizenship, but what does that look like in Bucer's context to do evangelism to those without, in a context where church and state are virtually identified?
Right. You know, it's undoubtedly living in a different world than ours today, right? Today we have the church with, like, hopefully, you know, some delineation that approximates faithfulness. And then you have those who are simply, you know, agnostic or atheist or whatever, or spiritual or something, but they're outside of the church. They've never been baptized. They've never professed faith in Christ. Butzer's context is interesting. You do have this mentality that everybody lives within the bounds of the parish, is in the parish church. But that having been said, and though by and large, you know, everybody's going to be baptized unless someone falls through the cracks somehow in the medieval Roman Catholic system, that's going to happen. Confirmation is another story. You know, your bishop's got to come around for confirmation, and if, you know, unless you're going to come to the cathedral church, if you're a little outlying place, you might absentee bishops, absentee priests, these sorts of problems could leave you in the lurch within the sacramental system. And then you have the reality that though on paper this entire community is part of the church, we have statistical records from Edinburgh a year after the Reformation Parliament in Scotland. Church attendance in the city is about 10% of the population.
What?
Wow. So John Knox preaching. And so I think sometimes the image we have of late medieval Europe, sort of this idea that just everybody just thronging into the cathedrals, into the parish churches, isn't really an accurate picture. Yes, they are technically all members of the church on paper, unless they're you know, flagrantly immoral, they've been excommunicated or something. There's some people who just don't care, just mock the church. You do have those. You do have the skeptics and critics, whatever educational level. But actual Sunday church attendance can be much lower than you would expect. Yeah.
So this is really, really interesting. It's getting more and more so. But what does, for Butzer in that period, look like? What does outreach look like for him? In other words, are the elders of the church, you know, you're talking about 10% now, that's Edinburgh, I understand, right. But there's going to be a percentage of those who come to church every Sunday in Strasbourg and those who don't.
Right.
So does he, are the elders, do they go out into the town? Do they knock on doors? Do they do home visitation of people who aren't coming to church, urging them to come to church? What does outreach look like in his context, and what can we learn about it today?
Yeah. Now, to be honest, I don't know exactly from you, so I'm going to have to draw from Geneva, a bit from Scotland, other places.
Sure. Yeah.
And I think contextually, knowing that Calvin comes and lives in Butzer's house, and then Butzer, you know, arranges the sale of the property, the backyards are adjoining, and so, and Calvin lands there in 1538 when Butzer's book is published. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of intimate connection there. And of course, Knox coming to Geneva and loving it, and heading back and saying, you know, we're going to try this out back in Scotland. There are connections. And I think what we see is, first of all, you got a massive task on your hands. Absolutely massive. There are all kinds of impediments. All kinds of people who do not share this vision for Reformation, though they're nominally Protestant. Your city magistrates might say, yes, you know, no more papal taxes. We're not, you know, losing money down to the building of St. Petersburg, St. Peter's Basilica.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily have anything to do with spiritual reality. And so you have that context where simply in the people who are coming to worship, you've got a serious work ahead of you in delineation, in shepherding, you know, fence the table. You know, what do we start, you know, what do we do with all of these people? Some of them have made confirmation. We need to sort of go back and say, are you really a Christian? Are you in Christ? So there's all of that work simply within the body exists. But then they do have the mentality, at least at this point, still that the geographical districts, you know, where there's a Reformed pastor, where there are elders, that they do have an accountability for the people in that area. And they will go out and visit. And where you see that program of visitation developing in all three locations, in Strasbourg, Geneva, and in Scotland, there will be an effort made to reach those who are not coming into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Gather them in. Mm-hmm. Gather them in, or make a clear delineation over time that they are not in. Mm-hmm. And that's also part of the gospel call goes out, right, and says, you know what?
Brings division.
Brings division in some ways. You know, we got our cultural Christianity in America as well, but there's a line set here, because you got a cultural Christianity there that says, well, you know, you might say you're a Christian, but the church now decrees by her courts that you are actually outside of Christ still, and we want you to come to him.
But if you're in a city where the state requires baptism and requires attendance and worship, such as in Geneva, it necessarily introduces into the mix the idea of a church within a church, a concept of a church within a church, the true church within, you know, the visible church that becomes very prominent in Puritan thought later.
Yeah, and to me, that's a deadly pressure. And we see that later on in the American Puritan context as well, Jonathan Edwards dealing with the Halfway Covenant. Mm-hmm. Is the question then becomes, are we going to capitulate to the societal pressures to have people baptized? And that's in a sense heightened in the colonial American experience, the need to be baptized, participate in the political process, where in Europe, it probably varied from region to region. I'm not sure that was always the stated reality. But you're going to have all of those pressures to deal with. And I think what we see in the Reformation era, there's a drive, at least among Bucer, Calvin, and some of the others, to say that, with baptism, baptism is only to be for the children of believers. And that's going to be a big rub for your local wealthy noble who couldn't give a rip about Christianity, really. But he's been in this church with his family for the last 300 years.
Yeah, and you're going to change
things now. And an upstanding member. You're going to change things now?
That must have been a challenge.
And that's the story of the life of the church over and over and over again, really. That battle for faithfulness. And sadly, I think some of the Puritans capitulate on that to some degree. Some more than others. There's a whole variety there, of course, in the English Puritan era. But some sort of shift, well, the church is just going to be a center of preaching. Pulpit ministry is going to be primary. I mean, maybe we'll fence the Lord's table, but in terms of baptism, we're going to sort of leave that more open. And the fencing then becomes, I think we need a good heart, religion, experiential piety, but it sort of becomes experiential preaching becomes the mode by seeking to delineate within the church, within the church.
Discipline is done on the back end, not the front end.
Discipline is done on the back end.
Everybody's brought in to begin with.
Right. If discipline is done faithfully, in some cases.
But then it heightens the intensity by which ministers and sessions examine candidates for the table.
Right. Yeah, and so you can, in a sense, you have this, you know, this wrestling. Where do we set as well the point, you know, confirmation? What becomes of confirmation? You know, do we continue with that? That becomes the entryway to the Lord's table, or do you simply not have anything like that, but there's simply the Lord's table? And then if somebody appears at the Lord's table, afterwards you go and visit them and say, hey, you know, why did you come? Were you converted? You know, do you trust in Christ? And then the whole question, of course, how do you shepherd baptized believers, children? And you look at, you know, the Reformation into the post-Reformation, there's a diversity of views there.
Bill, can you tell us a little bit about, because some of our listeners may not be familiar with the idea of confirmation. They may have heard of it or been even gone through it, say
you guys weren't confirmed.
Yeah, Roman Catholic Church, right?
Have you been confirmed?
So, what is confirmation?
Thanks, Jeff.
I grew up mainline, just to be clear. That's why I was confirmed.
You're confirmed. Confirmation, at least in medieval Roman Catholicism, would often happen somewhere between the age of 9 and 12. Often 12 would be a common point, and it's one of the sacraments, you know, whereby you would receive, you could say, a sense, another infusion of grace and be helped along your way. And after that point, you could partake of the Mass. So when we get to the point of the Protestant Reformation, and you look back and they reevaluate in light of Scripture and looking back, the early church, what was going on, and most of the reformers landed at the point that what is needed is a profession of faith in Christ to become a communicant member in the church.
So that's we have
right.
a Protestant form of confirmation.
We have a Protestant form of confirmation.
But we sometimes refer to it as a profession of faith.
Yes, we almost always refer to it as a profession of faith, I think.
And another, you know, historical, at least in the main line, that was like that, but it was every kid at that age.
Exactly.
And so you see that sometimes in the Methodist Church. You had to have a profession of faith, but I mean, kids were coached, you know, eventually so that they would all profess wonderfully all at the same age.
Well, and that's exactly what Martin Bucer is wrestling against in the Church of England, the automatic confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying we need to shepherd the souls of our children and shepherd them to live daily by faith in Christ, repentance towards him. But they need to make a personal profession of that. It can't just be an automatic, boom, you're 12. Say what you've been coached to say, but actually say it personally. Mm-hmm. And that's where Bucer is wrestling.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the automatic confirmation that happened in the Dutch Reformed world, too.
Yeah.
And interestingly, on sometimes the hyper-Calvinist, very pietistic side, there will be this, you know, everybody will make profession of faith at the age of 18 regardless, but they just call it profession of truth. Just this outward assent. Mm. Later, if you come to the Lord's table, the elders will come and visit you and ask, why did you come to the Lord's table?
That's very interesting.
Which is, ironically, a lot somewhere in the Anglican sort of model of church.
The Reformed doctrine of confirmation, if we use that term, and Bucer was fine using the term,
right, the term
is very, very different than the Catholic doctrine of confirmation, which sees confirmation as a sacrament which confers the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of the bishop, who is an apostolic successor. And Bucer rejected that doctrine, as did Calvin and others, but they still had an evangelical or Reformed idea or concept or practice of confirmation, which amounted to a profession of faith.
Mm. Wow. Let's talk briefly, we've got a few minutes, but let's talk about Knox, especially about some of the works that were written. You know, you mentioned earlier the Reformation Parliament in Scotland, but you know, we are considering here the First Book of Discipline, as well as the Book of Common Order. Why are these significant works, and kind of what effect did they have upon Scotland, and even maybe upon the laity and their understanding of the changes going on?
Both of them are really foundational documents, and it's. I always stand in awe of these things being written by men who, I mean, really, you know, if you were converted out of Catholicism, you know, a couple of years ago, and boom, you were in the office, and you're dealing with this big, messed up church and grappling through everything, and you're just, you know, you're just reading. I mean, people have just been getting back into the Scriptures for the last 10 years. And here they are grappling with this and hammering these things out. And so, the First Book of Discipline reflects, it does. He's not reinventing, or they are not reinventing the wheel in Scotland, Knox and the other ministers in the Church of Scotland, the Reformation Church of Scotland. They do look at the form of prayers that was used in Geneva, the ecclesiastical ordinances in Geneva, Bucer's Concerning True Care of Souls. These different works are playing in and feeding into these documents, and the first book sets out really this pattern for the life of the church, even more broadly, sort of a recovery of a Reformation society, education system, poor relief, all kinds of things.
You had already mentioned, Bill, that only about 10% of Edinburgh attended the worship services, so we have to be more accurate or realistic in that.
Mm.
How far, given in light of that, what you've told us, how far-reaching was the Reformation in Scotland, pastorally speaking, in terms of changes? Because we recognize that, say, for instance, when Luther's introduction of the Reformation leads to radical changes, upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. And by that, I don't mean just the political ramifications or even the church government ramifications, but the pastoral care goes from being, you know, having the seven sacraments and the penitential system. Now it's going to be very different. So how does that, what does that look like in Knox, Scotland?
Again, it's a massive shift, and it's sort of fascinating. What, you know, what happens is you have the church by her courts in the Church of Scotland Assembly adopting these documents, and with some struggles, the Parliament won't ratify the first book of discipline.
Yeah,
so you got all that grappling, but there's a sort of a sense that at least some. Uh-huh. Of the ordained officers in the church, because Knox thinks he's got quite a scraggly lot of men to work with at times.
A motley crew.
Motley crew, as does Calvin and Geneva. They're wrestling with that, and they'll, you know, read letters once in a while, like, you know, half my brothers can't preach, you know, at all. And, you know, what are we going to do? And so, but at least in terms of the documents that are created, there is a massive fundamental change in the life of the church that happens in one summer. And then it's just going to take decades for that to work out into the life of the church and much struggle. And for even what's on paper to actually turn into practice, it's going to be a bumpy ride. And in some areas, some presbyteries will gain more traction, others less. You're going to have the thorn in the side of patronage, which is wealthy landowners or city magistrates sitting on the church sessions. That's going to go all the way to the 19th century in the Church of Scotland. But in terms of what transforms here is that the minister is and the elders are seen to be shepherds of the flock, bearing particularly the word, of course, sacraments, discipline, but especially a ministry of the word in shepherding, in visitation. And those efforts begin, encouragement of family worship is a big part of that, in the shepherding, catechizing, this whole setting the stage that people would be instructed in the word from birth through death, shepherded.
So we had interviewed Chad Van Dixhorn back last summer, and about the book he had written on the reformation of preaching at the Westminster Assembly. And one of the things that I found interesting was that there was not an expectation in the Church of England necessarily for there to be the convergence of the word and sacraments. And, and often in the Church of England, a minister who is man is ordained to the ministry is not given a license to preach. In other words, they're not the same. You could be doing the sacraments, but not doing the preaching of the word. And I would assume that that's not the way things worked under Knox's Reformation.
Yeah, that's definitely not the way things are in Scotland. If you are ordained to the office of teaching elder of a minister, you are ordained to the ministry of the word. There are those, because there is a shortage of ordainable men, and so they do some interesting things.
irregular
from our anachronistic view. Or looking back, you got the office of superintendent,
right?
This Presbyterian Episcopal office of sort of super pastor, who is the regional minister, quasi bishop, over an area where there simply are not men available, and having charge over a region. And his job, and they thought this was sort of following a Pauline model, sending out a man who's to appoint elders in every city. That was the case that was made. Later on, we see that disappearing, in that office. Though, interestingly, I know it's revived in Canadian Presbyterianism.
This is distinguished pastor from campus pastor.
Right.
Yes.
City pastor, really. Campus pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, well, Episcopacy is still with us today, undoubtedly.
We're regrettably running up against another interview we have scheduled, but I did want to ask, Well, we're excited about the interview coming up, but I mean, because we'd like to revisit many of this, and perhaps very soon we could do a part two follow-up. But I think we'd be remiss if we didn't at least mention Calvin's company and pastors in Geneva. Right. And we had done an interview with Scott Manich before out of Trinity, and he has written a wonderful book with Oxford University Press on the subject, and I'll try to include a link to that in the episode description here. But it's worth noting an essay that you provided to us, Lessons for Today from Lesser-Known Reformers, the Company of Pastors in Geneva. Would you just real briefly give us a sketch about what this company of pastors was? Because I think it also helps us to understand, you know, ministry to pastors, too. You mentioned that to begin with, the state of the church. And we can think of seeking the sheep, but sometimes in the working out of this and in the theoretical development, we practically forget that pastors are sheep too.
Right.
So how is the Calvin's Company of Pastors useful, and what were some just general lessons from some lesser known figures that are still useful for us today?
I think one of the great resources, as you mentioned, Scott Manich's book is a great one on this topic as well. The volume by Hughes came out from Erdmann's. This is an older volume. I can't remember. 20 years ago, maybe, something like that. The Register of the Company of Pastors in Geneva at the time of Calvin. It's the source documents, sort of the minutes of their meetings. And at the beginning, the document outlining how is the ministry going to function here. And I think there are really four steps to what's outlined. First of all is a recovery of the offices, the definition of the offices. What is the office? And including what are the qualifications for office. Absolutely crucial that you delineate the identity of the office. Secondly, once, you know, then you move to getting qualified men into the office, which includes an accountability when being in office and a mutual shepherding.
Yes.
So I think the first thing that we see what happening in Calvin's Reformation is this awareness that we need to be shepherding the shepherds. That if we're ever going to get to the stage of actually shepherding the flock, we need to be shepherding one another first. We need to be shepherded as shepherds. And the whole role of what becomes the presbytery, which is the company of pastors here, in that. And I think we've maybe lost some traction here because our presbyteries, well, we're often far flung. You know, how often do we see each other? 2 times a year, 3 times a year, maybe? Do we really have what was envisioned here, what happened here in a beautiful way? It's a closer geographical distance, but these men would meet together regularly. Mm-hmm. And so it's so sort of a strange hybrid of a presbytery and a session in what you have in the Consistory of Geneva. But the company of pastors is meeting together on a weekly basis for basically consistory meetings. But then every 3 months, they're getting together for a day where they sit together and they talk about each other. And if they've noticed something, you know, that's going off in someone's ministry or an area for growth, they're sharing with each other. Mm-hmm. And so there's built in this fellowship. You need to have fellowship to have accountability, to have openness, to have awareness of each other's lives. And I think today, realistically, a lot of that simply is going to have to take place within the church session, right? Brothers as elders, this is, you know, what we need. But we also need to recover it more broadly within the broader church. And I think there are ways that presbyteries can facilitate that, this mutual encouragement and accountability among the brethren. And the way it works out in Geneva is fascinating. And I think helps maintain the integrity of office as well, and maybe nip some things in the bud.
I know that we're at the end of our time, right. But just maybe a quick point about that. If we took that serious, I think that would reshape in many ways the way that we think about church planting and Absolutely. Strategically how we so often are, you used the word, I think, far-flung earlier. I mean, our presbyteries tend to be geographically scattered, and there's nothing you could do about that in some respects. But if we did take that serious and we said, okay, we're going to plant churches, but not just think about planting individual churches, but think about strategically planting presbyteries so that ministers are operating in a closer geographical proximity to one another, so that they can have those meetings and accountability, fellowship develop.
Jim, isn't that, before we wrap up, isn't that what in many instances, at least in the OPC, perhaps ARP and PCA as well, that's the foreign missions concept, is the establishment of a presbytery?
Yeah, I'm certainly no expert on OPC foreign missions. That's probably the one thing that's in how we do ministry in the OP that's furthest from my direct knowledge. But yes, is your question. We purposely have in view the strategy of planting presbyteries. That's where you start. And even if it's just two churches, that's your presbytery. And then from there you build. Now, you know, in places of large geographical swaths of land, oftentimes those churches are geographically far from one another, and our missionaries and the pastors they're training are far away from one another. And I think, like Bill said, we need to start thinking also not just strategically about church planting, but also about our sessions and consistories as a company of whatever elders or whatnot you want to call them.
We try to replicate that a little bit in the Chicagoland area. It's nothing too official, but we have our regular presbytery meetings, you know, as we all have to do, and I find great joy in that, although sometimes it's work. It's not always pleasant, but it's important. But we have monthly ministerium meetings, and we gather together at one of our local churches and just ministers from the area who are able to come. It's hard sometimes to carve out the day, but we go and meet for prayer. We pray for about half an hour for each other, and then we have a time where we usually go through a chapter in a book, and then if we have time, we often go out for lunch, an extended lunch, and keep talking. So it's just enjoyable.
Right.
But it's also to be able to have more regular contact and be, involved in the lives of ministers through the area, it's an encouragement. And so, yeah, this might be something other presbyteries can do in other places too, but it's a challenge. So having that discipline and that practice and sticking with it is real important. So we can learn a lot from Calvin's company of pastors, I think.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, brothers, this has been a wonderful conversation. I feel like we're just getting started, but I'd love to have you back, Bill, if you could
do it. Yeah, I would love to. I mean, there's so much we could talk about here,
We'll talk about it soon. Yeah. We'll speak more. And we definitely now with the Skype and other phone technology, and they were able to do it more, so we'll stay in touch. But it's been a fascinating conversation. Of course, you can find many resources online at prts.edu. You can read about the faculty, but you can also read some description of Dr. Van Dotevard's CV. And I'll try to put links to the various books and publications in the episode description. There's just so much here. You're definitely going to want to check out The Quest for the Historical Adam, as well as the Marrow Controversy and Seceder Tradition, Atonement, Saving Faith, and the Gospel Offer in Scotland, 1718 to 1799. Thanks for joining us.
You're welcome. Glad to be with you guys.
We'd like to point people back to the website at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. You can, of course, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.